The readings for the day, and we're in this sermon series in Acts chapters 11 through 15. Welcome. You might like to grab a Bible, have it nearby. Turn to Acts chapter 15 as it's the topic for tonight, dealing with difference. Well, wherever you look today, walls and barriers are being erected to keep people out. And it doesn't matter whether you're looking internationally or in your own local community or in your country. You may have seen this news last week. It's not enough that we've had police and military along the borders of our states here in Australia in relation to pandemic control systems. They even trucked in all of these water-filled barriers last week to try and stop people crossing from New South Wales into Queensland, building walls to keep people out. We've seen an even bigger wall, of course, in the last 4 years, and it's been one that's been big in international politics and news, keeping Mexicans from entering the United States of America. But, you know, even for us in our local communities, especially with the news today here in Victoria that come midweek we'll be required when we leave our house by law to wear face masks. We're required to physically distance. There's a sense in which, and I totally agree with the need for it, but you know, we're in this phase where we're actually needing to keep our distance from others. We're, in a sense, finding it really awkward to work out how to make people feel welcome to be in our presence, to offer a welcome, to be friendly. And we are people who, at this time in history, are all too accustomed with the fear of what is foreign to us. And it's a difficult situation. Well, today's scripture reading from Acts chapter 15 presents, if you like, an ancient fear of what was foreign in this church problem, differences that arose between people who became Christians from a Jewish background in that first century in Jerusalem, and then in other cities, people from a non-Jewish background who became Christians, trying to bring these two together under the one roof, if you like, of the church, proved to be a real problem dealing with those differences. Let's have a look at Acts chapter 15 together. I've got some of it on screen for you. It says from verse 1, while Paul and Barnabas were at Antioch of Syria, if you've just joined us for the first time in this series, you can check out our previous sermons that tell you more, or look back in the book of Acts to find out about these characters, Paul and Barnabas. As they were there in Antioch of Syria, some men from Judea arrived and began to teach the believers, unless you are circumcised as required by the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, Paul and Barnabas disagreed with them, arguing vehemently. Finally, the church decided to send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem, accompanied by some local believers, to talk to the apostles and elders there about this question. Dealing with difference in the early church is going to bring us some lessons about what we might need to know in wisdom as the church grows and changes in our setting too. Now, Paul, of course, is the former persecutor of the church, whose Hebrew name was Saul. Barnabas, the encourager, we meet him in Acts chapter 4. He's someone from out of Jerusalem. He's from Cyprus originally, knows his way around Antioch, was sent there to see what was happening, where the gospel was going viral among Gentiles, non-Jews. I like to call Antioch of Syria Gospel Ground Zero. It was the title of our first sermon in this series. It's a city north of Jerusalem, down on the coast, connected to international trade. It's multicultural, third biggest city in the Roman Empire of that time. Pretty exciting place. The good news of Jesus comes to it. People follow Jesus. Their lives are changed and new churches are started. Now, you know what? Jews in that time, Jewish people lived on the margins of many cities. When I got to travel to modern-day Western Turkey and saw a lot of the sites where Jewish communities lived in the first few centuries after Christ, you can see how their communities were often on the outskirts of the city, not in the centre. How they shopped in their own segregated stalls in some cases in the market, so they wouldn't interact with the life of the big city. They protected their culture, their religion, their segregated identity to the rest of the citizens as part of their whole privilege and identity as a people of God. Gentiles, on the other hand, they were people who engaged fully in everything great cities like Antioch offered, with all its polytheistic, multicultural, syncretistic offerings on hand. And of course, as the Jewish people looked on at that kind of lifestyle, it's well documented that they viewed such lives as licentious, as lawless, as unholy. So big trouble if you're coming from either of those two backgrounds, and yet you want to follow Jesus and come into his church. And that's what we're dealing with here. When the Jewish Christians at Jerusalem heard that Gentiles were being fully welcomed as members of the, quote, people of God, it really challenged their very idea of God's plans and purposes. It revived perhaps memories for some of them of how Gentile rulers for three centuries had oppressed Jewish people. It threatened, as I said, their identity, their lifestyle, and their culture. Bringing these two different groups of people together in the one church was a challenge indeed. Even the Apostle Peter and Barnabas himself were swayed one way and the other, and Paul had to confront them, we learn in the letter to the Galatians. Bring them back to the truth of the gospel and the knowledge that they knew in their hearts and their own experience that God was doing a great thing among the Gentiles. So some wanted to put up a wall, keep these Gentiles from being fully welcomed into God's church. They insisted that Gentile believers in Jesus must, if you live like Jews of the first century lived, or they must then consider themselves as still cut off from God, not saved. They were excluding what seemed so foreign to them. They were putting up walls, and in so doing, they were slowing down the spread of the gospel. They were an obstacle to what God was on about. Well, Paul and Barnabas, they stood up to a group like these visiting men who came to Antioch. Paul describes it in Galatians chapter 2. Have a look at it with me. And he says, they were so-called believers, false ones really, who were secretly brought in. They sneaked in to spy on us and take away the freedom we have in Christ Jesus. They wanted to enslave us and force us to follow their Jewish regulations. He doesn't have a good word to say about people who wanted to take what was happening in Antioch and slow it down and bring it into this kind of law and regulation lifestyle that Jews had been burdened with for so long. I think what was happening was these visitors to Antioch with a Jewish background had mistaken their own observation of rules, religious regulations, and ceremony as the essence of their identity as the people of God. In so doing, they had supplanted the very basis of knowing God. It can only be true by grace, with no merit in and of ourselves to get there, the Bible tells us. And it also undermined the very means of how you can live in a right relationship with the living God. That's faith. So how is it then that you deal with differences like this? What can we learn from the text? What is it that could break these human-made barriers between groups of people? What could bring down such a great wall of exclusion as we witness here in the text? Well, you look to the gospel of Jesus for that solution. Let's do that now. A council meeting took place in Jerusalem in response to all of this. You read it further in Acts 15 if you have your Bible open. With you, some of the text on screen. They gathered the leaders of the church at Jerusalem, some of the assembly, and later the whole church. Peter, the apostle, stands up in that meeting to defend the gospel of God, having worked out what's going on. He says in Acts 15 from verse 7, "You know, folks, that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of God and believe. Verse 8, God, who knows the heart, showed that they are accepted by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as was given to us." God did not discriminate between us and them, he said, but purified their hearts by faith. In verse 10, now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. Okay, if you look at the text there, Peter's illustration is not a wall. It's a heavy agricultural wooden yoke that used to be put on oxen on the farms. But you get the idea. If you turn to Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, as we heard at the start of the service tonight, he describes the same problem that's going on in Acts 15 as a wall of hostility. And how does that wall come down? Paul explains in Ephesians that the gospel of Jesus, the cross of Christ, that is the centre of that message of hope, brings down the wall between walls, between the hostile parties, in this case, Christians of a Jewish and Christians of a Gentile background, trying to be the one church. Peter highlighted in his speech two essential theological points for then and for now. Something true in the gospel of Jesus. One, God does not discriminate. Anyone from any background who puts their trust in Christ receives all the blessings promised to the people of God in the scriptures. And secondly, he sets out a second essential to our theology, the theology of the gospel of God. Our standing before God rests on grace alone, through faith alone. It's not a standing with God, a relationship with God, that's based on any religious merit or any human merit of any kind or of any other means like ethnicity or gender or status. This is explained in so many places in the New Testament, and it's here so clearly in Peter's speech. Have a look in Acts 15, because in that council meeting, the next thing that happens in verse 12 is that Paul and Barnabas stand up and tell the gathering of the proof in the pudding of what Peter has just said. They had witnessed in Antioch the gospel going viral among Gentiles, people receiving the same miraculous blessings that they had witnessed among Jewish people at the festival of Pentecost not long ago in Jerusalem. And then from verse 13, we see the leader of the Jerusalem church, James, stand up. It's as if he opens his Bible to the Old Testament, turns to the book of Amos, reads it out to them and says, see, the inclusion of the Gentiles was never a divine afterthought. It's always been in the plans of God. Paul would later summarise it. I put on screen from the letter to the Ephesians chapter 3. He says that through the gospel, those Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, the church, and share us together in the promise in Jesus Christ. Paul clarified it all, and we heard it read to us from Galatians chapter 2. It's worth getting it spelled out in all its essential glory here in Galatians 2:16. We know, says Paul, that a person is made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ, not by obeying the law. And we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we might be made right with God because of our faith in Christ, not because we've obeyed the law. For no one will ever be made right with God by obeying the law. And we can look in another study at another time what the purpose of the law might have been, if it's not that. Paul even goes on to say that adding the necessity of obedience to the laws of Moses to someone's faith in Jesus Christ is as good as rendering the cross irrelevant and meaningless. So he's really clear, Peter is really clear, and James chimes in to make it clear. So there's a threefold wisdom we see at work in dealing with this difference and presenting the essential truth of the gospel to the communities of Christians that are bringing questions to them. One is apostolic authority. Peter has this direct appeal to the guidance, an intervention God has made into his own heart and mind as someone appointed by Jesus. Secondly, there's evidence in experience. Paul and Barnabas appeal to what they saw tested out in real world situations, as being true. What they heard from Peter was actually happening in the real world. And lastly, James draws upon the wisdom of the Scriptures, showing how the Old Testament prophets are in harmony with the teaching and the gospel of Jesus. This threefold approach to dealing with difference is really solid in this situation. And James concludes in verse 19, if you're still reading Acts 15 there, "It's my judgment," he says, "that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God, for we know what the gospel is about." The late John Stott, great New Testament scholar and church leader in the UK, said, "The gospel is not good advice to people, but good news about Christ. It's not an invitation to us to do anything, but a declaration of what God has done. It's not a demand, but an offer." So let us too be really clear about what the gospel's about and not make it fuzzy or not add things to it, not put burdens on people who are different to us who want to come to be followers of Jesus. I'll talk more about that in a moment. But there's more that happens in this council, because there's still a practical problem, isn't there, of how do you actually unite two wildly different cultures and groups of people who both want to follow Jesus and go shoulder to shoulder in saying God is great as they do their living. Well, James moves on to give advice of what needs to be, if you like, an essential pastoral response to bring about a pathway to peaceful coexistence. So he gives advice on what Paul would later call disputable matters, and Paul builds a whole kind of pastoral theology about how to use your freedom for building up the church and not destroying it. He does that in Romans 14 and other places in Galatians. But if you look at Acts 15 verses 19 to 20, there's this moving on to pastoral pathways by James. He says we shouldn't trouble those Gentiles. And verse 20, but we should write to them, and then he says, to do what? To abstain only from things that are polluted by idols and from sexual immorality, from whatever's been strangled, and from blood. That must sound terribly weird to modern ears. Maybe it sounds quite strange to you. It sounds kind of burdensome when you hear it just read off the page. But if we had time to do a bit of a study of what each of them represents in that first century context, suffice it to say now, James bundles together four ceremonial and religious arenas of holy living for the Jewish people who'd become Christians that were critical to their identity, lifestyle, practice and well-being at that time. If you like, the Jews who'd become Christians were the more fragile faith in this system of a problem between two parties. They were the ones perhaps most at risk in this newfound freedom that was being demonstrated among Gentile Christians in Antioch. And the onus for sensitivity and self-awareness as the two were coming together was actually put on the party with greater freedom. In this case, those Gentiles at Antioch who were following Jesus. As I said, Paul later develops a whole idea of using your freedom for the strengthening of others, not for freedom in and of itself. For liberation from laws would take some time for those Jews who become Christians to work out in lifestyle. And Peter, Paul, Barnabas and James alike did not want them to stumble and fall away. Well, that's all a big story, and it's a long passage to study. There's so much more to look into. But what about when we're dealing with differences in the church today? We're not going to be calling church councils together to deal with someone insisting on circumcision. I don't think that's going to happen anytime soon here, and that would be weird. But you know what? We still do battle in the church today between wildly different parties, both of whom who sincerely want to follow Jesus. And sadly, there's often walls of exclusion that are in the way. Sometimes there are hostilities, and leaders do have to get together with the whole church and work out how to make a pathway to peace. For example, the Church Times reported this week how in the Church of England, there's been a move last week to consecrate a bishop who believes that males only should be ordained in God's church. there's been quite a sharp rift in the church for quite some time, even though women have been ordained to all offices of the church for a long time now in England and in other places like Melbourne here in Australia. Nevertheless, there's a group that thinks to follow God truly, it should only be men. How do you deal with these established churches who are part of the same communion? In my own opinion, those who restrict women from all areas of leadership, I think they're undermining what I think is essential to the gospel of God. But in England, they've had to find a way not to allow it to fall into a deeper schism or into a really hostile situation that is disreputable to the gospel of Jesus. So that's a tough one, but that's an ongoing dialogue and situation in many places around the world. And we hope that there'll be a good wisdom brought to those debates. Still important to know how to deal with difference between parties in the one church today. In an opposite example, how extraordinary it must be in America today, in the United States, as the accolades are sent around for the late Congressman John Lewis, passed away just a day ago. If you know anything about John Lewis, he lived a long enough life to see his quite extraordinary work for civil rights for black people in the States come to fruition, because he worked for an egalitarian politic in America with regard to race. And he was able to live to see someone like Obama become president and for other great motions put forward and passed in Congress. Wonderful thing, because he did so alongside people like Martin Luther King Jr., right back when he was in those early days of activism. He in his own right has been a strong activist for the equal dignity of men and women, irrespective of their background, before God and before the world. And he did his activism with the truth of the gospel, of God's hope for humanity, in one hand, as he raged against the machine with the other. Really interesting contrast in the big picture of dealing with difference in God's church today. But what about local issues for us? Maybe here in the congregation at St. Michael's. Because I fear that the barriers that we might erect inadvertently towards people who are different to the demographic of our congregation might be at work and we don't know it. It might be something that I do, or something in our live streaming, our online church, that just doesn't present a welcome to people. I'm sure that's true for some. Now that we're streaming services on the World Wide Web, anyone can join us. We have this much broader and diverse audience that's possible. What sort of welcome can we give to people of any background as we do church, as we present the gospel? We want to make sure that we're not erecting barriers inadvertently, certainly not intentionally, by things we could change. We need some wise counsel and thought about these matters as we go forward. And lastly, as we engage increasingly with other organisations that are active in working for peace and justice and mercy in the world, groups like the Asylum Seekers Resource Centre, the ARC group that looks at climate action, prevention of violence against women group in the Anglican Church here in Melbourne, Common Grace and the various ways they work towards, as we partner with groups like this, we're going to be working alongside people who have quite different political, religious and social views than many of us do in our smallish congregation here at St. Michael's. Are we going to be people who take the onus on board of being pastorally sensitive, generous and open in adjusting our views and our wants and needs to make sure people who are interested in knowing more about faith in Jesus Christ are not hindered from doing so? We need great wisdom as we go forward, grow and change in these ways. And I think Acts 15 gives us some clues. Let's hope it doesn't come down to holding council meetings that deal with difference in that formal manner, but we do get that sense from that threefold wisdom in the text. We too can seek the mind of drawing together our church leaders with the whole assembly and seeking what God's wisdom is on the matter. We can seek evidence in our experience. See what the Spirit is saying to the church in real world situations and how it concurs with what prayerful leaders are telling us. And lastly, we can always turn to the backup of the Bible. Make sure we see that the lessons already taught in Scripture are before us and that we're applying them to dealing with differences in the church today. I hope you'll take this further in discussion in your own groups, if you're part of a small group, or in your household, if you've got Acts 15 there and you're wondering what it's dealing with. As we think of not building walls, but in fact letting the cross of Christ tear them down. Imagine in this context how radical Paul's statement in Galatians 3:28 must have been, that in Christ there is no longer Jew or Gentile, no longer slave or free, no longer male or female, but all are one in Christ Jesus. How radical, how extraordinary such freedom must have appeared in those times. I hope it encourages you to seek the truth of the gospel today. Let's spend some time in song of praise and follow it up with some prayers that are presented by Hannah tonight.